Think with me for a moment about all the good that the tongue can accomplish. All the good that good speech can do. With our tongues, we engage in the most dignifying of acts, the worshipping of God. We can imitate the God of truth by speaking truth. Words are even able to bring life as we share the gospel with the unbeliever. Think about the impact of words as we nurture the young egos of our children with words of affirmation and words of encouragement. Think about the power of words as we confess our love to our spouses. Or when we say, I'm sorry, or we ask for forgiveness, or we confess our sins to one another. Think about the power of our speech and the good it does when we are praying for the needs of other people. Or when we give wise counsel to a friend. The tongue is an incredible power for good. Proverbs 10 verse 11 talks about the mouth of the wise as a fountain of life. Think about that, a fountain of life. People can drink your words in and find life from them. Proverbs 15 verse 4 describes your words as a possible tree of life. There aren't many trees of life in the Bible. There's one in Genesis, there's one in Revelation, and there's one in Proverbs. Your words are a tree of life. They're able to bring life to others. They're able to bring healing, Proverbs 12 verse 18. They're able to make an anxious heart glad, 12 verse 25. Gentle speech can end wars, 15 verse 1. Wise and true speech is described as a kiss. Treasure, silver or gold, as a refreshing breeze in the desert. But the Bible has much more to say on the sins of the tongue, on the negative effects of the tongue, the destructive power of the tongue, and that's what we're looking at tonight. Some sins of the tongue are obvious, like lies, but many times, especially in the lives of religious people, the sins of the tongue are often socially acceptable sins. This is the problem that James is addressing, so-called respectable sins. Here we have some professed believers in Christ, but here we see some Jewish Christians who seem to have carried over some of their hypocritical practice into Christianity from Judaism. Now, remember, religious people don't like to be told that they're bad people, that they need to repent, that they are the ones who are in danger of judgment. So James, as an effective evangelist, is having to use heavy ordinance to shatter the hardened, self-righteous assurance that they have. They do not see themselves as worldly. They do not see themselves as acting in a worldly way. So James, throughout this letter, has to name their sins, and he goes hard after their sins. And the letter, in my understanding, comes to that great climactic point where he calls them to repentance. In the next chapter, break your hearts, weep and mourn, because God gives grace to the humble. Well, we've spent some time looking at James exposing their sins around the matter of rich and poor. Now we need to really open up this matter of the tongue. You remember in James 1 verse 26 that James characterized true religion as someone who bridles their tongue. J. Sidlow Baxter said it well when he said, one of the first things that happen when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with tongues, but that he learns to hold the one tongue he already has. James lists several sins related to the tongue throughout this letter. You'll remember in 1 verse 13 that he condemned those who grumble against God, blaming God for their sins. You remember that he condemned hasty and angry speech in 1 verse 19. That pure speech defines true religion in 1 verse 26. He condemns speech that is not followed up by deeds. Be warmed and felt. But that's all that is said. Not followed up by deeds. Of course, we have the portion before us in 3 verses 1 to 12. But following that, at the end of chapter 3, we see the boasting, the lying, and the verbal jousting associated with worldly wisdom. In 4 verse 1 and 2, we see quarreling. In 4 verse 3 and 4, we see faithless prayers. We see the slander and judging of 4 verse 11 and 12. the boasting of 4 verse 13 to 17, the grumbling of 5 verse 9, and the false swearing of 5 verse 12. These people were sinning with their tongue a lot. Lots of matters to address. And this is the central text that deals with this problem. James fears that his hearers have a faith that does not save, because hypocrisy is rife in their lives. These people are not hypocrites in the way that they are murderers or adulterers, but rather in the fact that they are partial, prejudiced, boastful, contentious, grumbling, verbal abusers of their fellow men. This is where their hypocrisy is exposed. So the portion before us is all about the tongue, but it's not a celebration of the power of affirming speech, because James has a problem that needs addressing. James builds up to his point as he begins by talking about the importance of the tongue, verse 1 to 5. Then he'll move to the destructive power of the tongue in verses 5 to 8. And finally, his grand finale as he drives towards the duplicity of the tongue in verses 9 to 12. So read with me again verse 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So James begins talking about the role of the teacher, but this really is a segue, as he wants to move towards the main topic that he seeks to address, which is the tongue. We can see that teachers, because of their increased responsibility, will be held to a higher standard in judgment. The question we have to wrestle with as we begin this chapter is, why does James introduce this matter about teachers and speech in this way? Why does he begin here with this topic regarding teachers? Some have suggested that there was a problem of some people wanting to become teachers, who were hastily wanting to have hands laid upon them and see themselves put into a teaching role. Maybe they were attracted to the prestige of the position of rabbi that would have gone on in that original context. Some people say that James is trying to scare off these men by warning them of the judgment, and then launches into the power of the tongue. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that James is taking someone who we would have seen as respectable. Just think about how you would have perceived a teacher in the first century. You would have looked up to a teacher, a rabbi, as respectable, as knowledgeable, as trustworthy. That is the good person. This is someone who we wouldn't even dream of being judged. Safe from judgment. That's why I think that James begins with the teacher, because he wants to start with someone that you think is safe from judgment. And then he wants to show you that they will be judged by a higher standard, because those who have been given much will be held accountable by how much they've been given. In other words, if teachers are not perfect and not above being judged by their speech, these being those seen as models in speech, as better speakers than ourselves, how much more, moving from the greater to the lesser, how much more do we need to think about our own speech and our own judgment according to our words? If people we thought were better than us are in trouble, what does that say about us? Religious hypocrites content themselves that judgment holds no threat for them. But the true evangelist disabuses them of this self-assurance. Jesus did this when he warned the Jews, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Bad words makes you worthy of hell. What? This was unthinkable to people who had satisfied themselves in their religious identity. Jesus goes after their weakness, and so does James. He takes a page out of Jesus' book in this regard. So think about this. To put these two thoughts side by side, that teachers, those who we perceive to be safe from judgment, are held to account, the more you know, the higher the standard, and that no one is perfect in speech. I think these thoughts are intentionally put up front and side by side to rattle the cage of those who are complacent in their religion. The hypocrite is often concerned to virtue signal their religiosity with certain markers and actions. For the Jew, it was hand washing before eating, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, not eating with sinners, so showing zeal for the traditions of your fathers. These are all the boxes that you were expected to tick, and if you tick them, you're a good person, you're safe. Jesus comes along and he wipes that table clean. If you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hell. And so the hypocrite is betrayed by their speech, their hatred, their anger, their prejudice, their judgmentalism, their verbal abuse, their scoffing, their justified and excused lying, all the while uttering orthodox confessions, there is only one God, making prayers on street corners, singing songs with the saints in the temple and the synagogue, and yet they are hypocrites. But speaking to the point that teachers are to be judged more harshly, we can actually take note of this. This is a warning to those who seek to teach. Being a teacher is an entrusted position where people are encouraged to listen to the person standing up here, where we are in the position of speaking for God. We're handling the word of God, and we're calling God's people to obey his will. There's no mystery why teachers are held to a higher standard. Teachers tend to say a lot more on God's behalf. And I take Proverbs 10 verse 19 to heart. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. So if you just keep speaking for 5,000 words, somewhere in there, there's going to be a sin, an exaggeration, a lie, a misrepresented truth. Yeah? In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Teachers can sin by being cowardly, by not declaring the full counsel of God, as Paul said that he did in Acts 20, verse 27. Teachers can sin by pleasing man and tickling itching ears and giving people what they want to hear. We can present personal opinion as fact. We can bind consciences with things that are not God's word. One of the greatest sins of preachers today is plagiarism. All preachers read other people's books. And we can stand up here and pretend that all of our ideas are original with us, whereas all we're doing is just basically taking all that we've read from other people and presenting them. And we have to give that credit away, not pretending that we are the wise man of the hour who's come up with all of these great ideas. Teachers are often guilty of making a straw man of others' opinions, misrepresenting those who we disagree with to make our case look stronger by making their case look weaker. We present as facts those things we haven't yet substantiated. We go on hearsay, spreading things that we don't know to be true. We can fall prey to carnal tactics like constantly trying to entertain through humor. Declaring God's word is a privilege, but it is a daunting responsibility. It is not. Paul says, if any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But here's the other side of that coin. Teachers will be held to a higher standard. So let's take that warning to heart. But let's address one of the elephants in the room that come from this passage, and that's the matter of supposed perfectionism. Look down at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So here's the question. Can you bridle your whole body? Can you be a perfect man? Is James advocating for perfectionism here? Well, we say no. James is not saying that a person can be perfect. He has just said that we all stumble in many ways, and in verse 8 he goes on to say no human being can tame the tongue. So he's not hypothesizing that it's possible that you could be perfect, because if you just try harder and get your tongue right, you get the whole thing right. That's not what he is doing here. He is not contradicting himself. What he is in fact doing is he is assuming this hypothetically for the sake of argument. He is saying something like, if a person could be perfect in speech, he would be perfect. The point being that the sins of the tongue, which are the easiest to commit and the hardest to stop. So if you had enough self-control to never sin with your tongue, you could possibly technically never have to sin. But there is only one man who has never sinned with his tongue, and that's Jesus Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There are none of us who could pretend to perfection on this front. James is not advocating perfectionism. James is not saying, if you try harder, you'll get there. No, no, no. He's trying to rattle your self-assurance. He's trying to, because we all know that we've tripped up in our speech. But I thought I was okay. But did you call your brother a fool? Did you know that every secret word will be made open? He's trying to disturb you with what he's saying here. He's not trying to plot out a map of sanctification for you. James is not here mapping out a doctrine of sanctification as it pertains to the tongue. If he were, I'm sure that he would talk about the need for regeneration as the root that would enable progress and self-restraint in our speech. How a new heart would overflow in positive speech, and how we can more and more reflect God, though perfection this side of eternity is unattainable. He does see pure speech as a mark of true religion and true faith. So he does see it as possible to make progress. He's not being a fatalist. Oh, well, don't try even control your speech because no one can. He's not saying that. His tactic here is instead to show our danger, to show our inability. And he goes on to show them the pervasive way the tongue influences us. Look at verses 3 to 5. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So James here is using two pictures, a bit put into a horse's mouth, and you could either think of a horse rider, or maybe the picture he has in his mind is a chariot. And there he is, this chariot, we're off to war, and the chariot's being directed by the little bit in that horse's mouth. And the other example is, of course, a rudder used to guide a ship through a storm. These are not negative examples, they're merely demonstrative. Look at the potential that a bit has. That horse could win the race. That chariot could win the war. It could impact the whole scenario. Likewise with the ship. You could either lose everyone's life on the ship or save everyone's life by bringing them through the storm. Just on the basis of that little rudder and how it's used. But here's the sting in the tail. But the tongue is used to boast of great things. It has all of this potential. But the tongue is used to boast of great things. And all of that potential is abused. Here you can feel James taking a darker turn, which sets us up for the next section that focuses then on the destructive power of the tongue. What a powerful point. As he seeks to rattle us of our self-assurance. He's trying to disabuse us that our external performances, our race, our ceremony, our orthodox confessions are not enough. If the heart drives who we are, then what does your speech say about you? Not your religious speech of singing at church, but your words Monday to Saturday. James is saying that this is the real you. He's trying to get to the heart of who you really are by looking at your words. The horse of your life and the ship of your life is characterized by your tongue. This would have been a shocking perspective to those who were used to seeing other things rather than the purity of speech and loving the needy as marks of true religion. You should take these statements as making a rhetorical point. How are we doing in this regard? What is the course of the ship that we are directing with the rudder of our tongues? Well, let's look at what James goes on to say about the power of the tongue, verse 5 to 8. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, technically speaking, fire, like bridles and like rudders, can be used for good. But that's not where James wants to go. James is using the picture of fire to speak of the destructive power of the tongue. And here we see, as he begins, a small spark can make a terrible forest fire. John Blanchard retells a story from his own childhood. During World War II, he writes, I was evacuated to the Isle of Islay in the Western Hebrides of Scotland, where two other young refugees joined me on a remote farm. One of the jobs we were given was to take the ashes out of the farmhouse and dump them in a low-lying, wet place to make absolutely sure that the embers were put out. Because if you have smoke, you've got a position for the bombers to bomb on. So you wanted no smoke. But boys will be boys. Now, one aim was to keep them alive and to have some fun with those embers. I can vividly remember one occasion when we took one small ember from the ashes, wrapped it around with cardboard, held it cupped against the wind, and ran with it up the side of a nearby mountain. We put the little ember down in some very dry heather and blew until it caught a light. Then we deliberately started to spread it a little bit further. We had seen heather fires put out before and decided to see how big a frontage of fire we could allow to get going before putting it out. When we had about 5 yards of frontage, it still looked quite small, so we let it grow another 10 yards, then 15, then 20. Suddenly, that fire was raging out of control, sweeping through acres of heather with devastating speed, and I can still remember cowering in the farmhouse, looking up with absolute horror as the whole of the mountain roared into flame. Every farmer for miles around rushed in to help in controlling the blaze, which almost literally consumed the whole mountain. As far as the eye could see, there was nothing but flame and smoke. It was terrifying, and it began with a little ember that could be kept in a little boy's hand. A spark, causing a forest fire. But James tells us that the impact of the tongue is worse than that. And James blends four descriptions in verse 6 to heighten our sense of the tongue's destructive power. And this really is where I think is the heart of what James is getting at here. Firstly, it is a world of unrighteousness. Just think of this statement for a moment from the point of view of a religious hypocrite. Where is the world of sin in relation to you as a religious person? It's outside of you, not inside of you. James is saying there's a world of sin in you. It's not that sinful world out there. It's the sinful world in here. It is a world of unrighteousness. As religious people, we love to talk about that sinful world, referring to what lies outside of us. But James reveals that the world is within us. And we could list the many ways in which we sin. There is indeed an endless potential, as large as a world, when it comes to the sins of the tongue. In my research, I came across a sermon by Thomas Watson, and he listed a number of ways. Now, I'll just quickly list these all for you. He talks about the silent tongue. When we do not praise God, speak of God, bear witness to God, or speak up to defend those we should. The hasty or angry tongue, when we give vent to our anger. The vain tongue, when our speech is empty wind, frivolous, and not aiming at edification. The judgmental or censorious tongue, where we fixate on others' sins and accuse them, acting like Satan. The slanderous tongue, where we tear down the good name of another. The unclean tongue that is filled with speaking about things that Christians ought not to mention. The lying tongue, the flattering tongue, the boasting tongue, the seducing tongue, the complaining tongue, the cursing tongue. And it's a world of unrighteousness, isn't it? On and on and on we could go. But James has a second description. It is set among our members, staining the whole body. Religious hypocrites love to compartmentalize their sins. They think that they can keep a little sin and keep it as a pet. that it will not impact the rest of their lives. They might think that a little filthy, racist, sexualized, bigoted speech, it's only a cultural sin, it's not really a theological sin. The words are neutral and they can't impact your spirituality or your Christianity. False. Your tongue reveals the real you. James has this picture of it staining your whole body. Think of it like a bleh, just dye running down your whole body, coming out of your mouth, tainting you. Are you an angry swearer, a complaining doubter, a cynical judge, a scoffer who mocks other Christians? Some Christians even scoff at those who hold up virginity. Are you someone who trash talks their parents to their friends? These are the ways in which Christians are known to use their tongues. The religious hypocrite sees these as unrelated, isolated incidents. James reveals that they indicate a systemic problem. The whole person is affected. Thirdly, the tongue sets on fire the entire course of one's life. The tongue not only impacts the whole of who you are, but the whole of your life as well. Now, we understand this well, don't we? We live in an age of social media. We live in an age where more words are being spoken and heard and read than ever, ever, ever before. In an age of social media where our thoughtless words will haunt us for years to come. The internet, as some people say, is eternal. Not truly, but you get the point. So just think about recent events. Charlie Kirk. Nazi. Racist, bigot, hater. Just think about these accusations and what they can inflame and cause in others. Think about how this sets on fire the course of nature. That forest fire that can go. Think about the angry words that shaped you as a child. Think about the angry words you've spoken to your children. Words don't just hurt. Words can separate lifelong friends, Proverbs tells us. Words can end marriages. Words are like the thrusts of a sword. If you break your bone, how long does it take to heal? 6 weeks if you're young, longer if you're older. How long do critical words take to heal? Like the thrusts of a sword, they last longer. Words can separate children and parents. Words can start wars. Words can deceive millions into hell. Words create tribes. Words ruin careers. Words provoke assassination. We can excuse our words because sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never harm us. False. False. Words set on fire the course of nature. Huge atomic level impact. Fourthly, the fire is no ordinary fire, but it is hellfire. What does this mean? Some think, well, these words are worthy of hellfire. But James seems to be describing the source of these words. They come from Gehenna. And many think that this is because of, James is trying to make the point that this is the realm of Satan, if you like. And they come from the devil himself. Now, these are hard words for religious people to hear. You sound just like the devil when you speak to me. Whew. You're of your father, the devil. How did the Pharisees like to hear that from Jesus? Well, James is doing the same thing here. He's describing the satanic root of their speech. Religious people might be able to pretend that they hate the devil, but too often their speech imitates Satan. So how does our respectable sin, how does our harmless sin, how does our pet sin seem to us now? We think the sins of the tongue are little, don't we? They're just little sins. They're not as bad as, you know, fill in the blank. James says, you're wrong. This is how you can gauge whether you're a religious hypocrite who's going to hell or not. Your speech reveals that you have a heart that is not yet changed. James tells us that human beings have been able to tame all sorts of animals, but no one has tamed the tongue. Why? It's a ceaseless source of evil. Look at verse 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. There's that picture of a coiled and deadly viper ready to jump. It's interesting that the Bible regularly convicts us of sin by referring to sins of the tongue. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Or Romans 3, verse 9 and onwards, it speaks about tongues as an open grave. Speak of the universal sinfulness of man. And here again, James is drawing on that theology of Scripture. The tongue reveals the person. The tongue reveals the state of our souls. So James is just doing what the rest of the Bible does. Now, James moves now from speaking about the tongue in general terms that most people could probably agree with, and he brings it right home. Look at verses 9 to 12. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. One commentator observes that James uses this picture of two-ness every time he talks about religious hypocrisy. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus spoke about having two masters. Here we see James talking about being double-tongued or forked-tongued. James highlights that we use the tongue to praise God, and then in the next breath we curse those who are made in the image of God. And he uses a striking analogy. Think about nature. Nature has integrity, but we don't. A freshwater spring has integrity because it produces fresh water. A fig tree produces figs. A worshipper of God, what should it produce? But it doesn't. Nature has integrity, but we, top of the food chain, made in the image of God, we lack that integrity. We are full of duplicity. We curse our neighbor who is made in the image of God. James is hitting hard against the sins of the tongue. That area of our lives where we so often let down our guard. That area where we justify our sins or trivialize our sins. That area where we are so quick to imitate the world's patterns of speech. He uses this area to help us to test ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. Are we hypocrites who have unsaved hearts, and this revealed by our hypocritical speech despite the religious veneer? Are we Christians in deeper need of sanctification revealed in our speech? If you're someone who thinks that he is a Christian but whose speech patterns reveal a lie, and you now see that you have been pretending and deceiving yourselves, well, hear James as he calls you to repentance, as he calls you to weep and to mourn, as he calls you to humble yourself, knowing that if you humble yourself, God will give grace to the humble. For the Christian, he calls the Christians to love their neighbors with their speech. Calls Christians to be people of integrity and not to be double-tongued. If we're truly born again, we will be filled with speech. That is, as James goes on in the next section, speech that is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's pray.